What a beautiful morning this was for sleeping in bed. It was a soporific morning. Appreciate your coming so very, very much. I do want to say thank you for your prayers on behalf of Max and me last weekend. As you know, we were in Edmond, Oklahoma, just a suburb of north part of Oklahoma City. We had a wonderful time. It's a church pastored by Mark Hitchcock, and it's solid. He's been there for 23 years. And it's just a solid church, fun place to preach. I preached two sermons, I had the same sermon twice. They videotaped the first one and played it at another service, so I was heard by three different groups of people at the church. But it was just a great time. The Lord gave us journey mercies. We didn't have any trouble on the road at all. It was just God's great blessing. And I know that Rome did a wonderful job. I'm just sorry I was not here to hear him. I'd like to be here when he's here sometime just to hear him teach. He's an excellent teacher. Just a quick word about Reg Grant, since I was asked to say something about him. He is a skilled actor. I've heard people, you know, do impersonations of people. They're hokey. But when Reg does it, it communicates. He's just excellent. And he's also much of an encourager, just a dear, dear brother. You'll love him. He's an old Texan, and you'll love him. He'll be good for that when we have that. I hate to use potluck. I'm more of a Calvinist than that, potluck. We should say pot predestined. Just a quick joke. This is for all of us, ladies and men. Warning, do not shampoo your hair in the shower, as the shampoo runs off your body when you're rinsing off your hair. Wow, I'm so relieved to finally get a health warning that is useful. This is a warning to all of us. I don't know why I didn't figure this out sooner, as I use shampoo in the shower. When I wash my hair, the shampoo runs down my whole body, and printed very clearly on the shampoo bottle is this warning: for extra body and volume. No wonder I've been gaining weight. Well, I got rid of that shampoo, and I'm going to start showering with Dawn dishwashing soap. Its label reads, dissolves fat that is otherwise difficult to remove. If I don't answer the phone, I'll be in the shower. That is good. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You'll notice that the lesson is entitled The Beatitudes, which comes, of course, from a Latin word, beatus, which means blessing or blessed, because each one of the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. But before we get there, I just want to review very quickly where we've been. You remember, we're looking at the inauguration of Christ's ministry. John the Baptist stepped on the scene and announced, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is drawn near. And then the Lord Jesus follows, and he is baptized. I don't think I said this when we were going through the baptism of Christ. We don't follow the baptism of Christ. We don't follow Christ in baptism. I hear that all the time. Christ's baptism is unique. In fact, Acts 10 said that was his anointing. We follow his example, but we don't follow him in his baptism. Just a small point. Then he's tempted by Satan, taken to the wilderness, tempted by Satan, and of course he's victorious in that. After that, he begins his ministry, and he says exactly the same thing John the Baptist did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And as we said back then, that if the people misunderstood John the Baptist and thought it was just a spiritual kingdom, certainly Christ could have clarified it, and there's not one word of clarification. All through his ministry, he doesn't change that. The kingdom of heaven is something that the Jews expected to come to this earth. Then he calls four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They were partners in the fishing industry. I'm sure he must have called some others as well, but these four are listed. And then we have the beginning of Christ's ministry described, and it's found in verse 23, chapter 4. You'll notice there are three participles. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel or the good news of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease. Those three participles describes Christ's ministry. They describe Christ's ministry: teaching, proclaiming the kingdom, and then doing all sorts of healing. The one that's emphasized in this particular prayer paragraph is healing, because multitudes come from all over Israel to see and hear the Lord Jesus. And that is the context in which we find the Sermon on the Mount. So if you will, let's take a look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. Now, we aren't sure which mountain that was. It says the mountain. I take it that that's just generic. As you know, I grew up in Minnesota, and when somebody's out of town, they'd say, oh, Jim's at the lake. Now, in Minnesota, there are more than 10,000 lakes, and so it's just an expression. He's at the lake. I pastor in Richmond, Virginia, and people say the same thing, only this time they say, he's at the river. Well, in Richmond, Virginia, there are several rivers in and around, so it's just a generic. We aren't sure which mountain. However, if you go to Israel today, you go to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a Mount of Beatitudes. This is supposedly the place where Christ had the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting, you look at it, it's not really that much of a mountain. But the word mountain can be used of a high hill, something like they use in Birmingham, Alabama. If you're in Birmingham, they'll talk about a mountain. Well, it's just a big hill. A person in Colorado would laugh at it, but it's called a mountain. I take the same thing here. In fact, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded by hills. Particularly on the western side, there are higher mountains, but we aren't sure which it was. But he saw the multitudes, and he left the multitudes. Did you notice that? He left the multitudes and went up in the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He sat down. It was the mode of teaching in those days for the rabbi to sit. Remember, about 6 weeks ago, I fractured my femur, and I sat at a table and taught, and I felt like a rabbi that I was sitting when I was teaching. But that's what was done in those days. His disciples, we aren't sure how many there were. I'm quite convinced there were more than 12. When you see the word disciple in the New Testament, you must understand that it has several meanings. Don't just take one meaning for the word disciple. It, first of all, it basically means follower. That's what the word disciple means, a follower. But it basically could be used of a person who was unsaved. In John chapter 6, the last verse, I think it's about verse 66 of the chapter, it says, from that time, many of his disciples walked with him no longer. They just followed for a while and then quit. Or it could be used of just as a Christian. That's how it's used in Acts chapter 11, where at Antioch, those who believed were first called, the disciples who first believed were called Christians. So if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. But it also has the idea of a committed person. Heart, soul, and mind. Luke 14. If you don't hate your father, mother, brother, wife, sisters, family, your own life also, you cannot maybe be my disciple. That means you're so committed to Christ that everything else is second. Christ is absolutely first. Tremendous, tremendous statement. I think it was Dwight L. Moody who heard a person say, the world has yet to see a person who is totally, completely committed to Christ. It was Moody who said, by God's grace, I'll be that person. And God used him mightily, even though he was uneducated. He had poor grammar. He spoke before kings and royalty, and thousands came to know Christ through him because he was committed to Christ. Now, that's a disciple. I get the idea here that it's just a follower, that those who are following Christ were closer to him than just observers. They were following him, and he came and he taught them. And opening his mouth, isn't it interesting? And opening his mouth, he taught them. Now, notice that, folks. The Sermon on the Mount was not addressed to the public. It was not for the multitudes. It was for followers. In fact, he's going to say, you are the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, these people are looked upon as being saved people. So he left the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now we're going to find that during the course of the message, people are going to filter up that mountain, because at the end of the sermon, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. So while he was teaching, they came up that mountain, which makes this very interesting. Some people say the Sermon on the Mount was not really a sermon preached by Christ. What Matthew did was just collate a bunch of sayings of Christ and put them together in a sermon. Now, undoubtedly, anybody who's been in itinerant ministry knows that you repeat yourself many times. You'll say the same thing to different audiences. And probably Christ did that. But it clearly indicates that Christ opened his mouth and taught them. And it concludes, when Jesus had finished these sayings. So it's very clear, this is the Sermon on the Mount preached by Christ. Which mount it was, we are not sure. But it was preached by Christ. I also think that there is much more to the Sermon on the Mount than what we have. We have just a summary. You can read it in a few minutes. And some of us like to see sermons like this, but it would just be a few minutes long. But I do think we do have the words of Christ. Now, this is a distinction. Some people say it's a summary, but they aren't really the words of Christ. They just summarize what Christ said. No, I think these are the very words of Christ. And you take the pith, the point of what Christ is saying, and he quoted the very words of Christ. That's how I take it, at least. So we have these Beatitudes. So let's look now at the subjects of the kingdom. Number 2 in your outline, chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. He starts with their character and portion in the kingdom. And we have the Beatitudes. The first word, of course, is blessed. As we said, that comes from the Latin Beatus. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words for blessed. The one is eulogetos, or eulogetos. It has the idea of pronouncing a blessing, to praise somebody, to give thanks to somebody. And it also means to bless somebody. You can see if you look at the word eulogy, you have the word eulogy. And that's where we have eulogies at funerals. Somebody once said, live your life in such a way so that when you die, they won't have to lie about you at their eulogies. But if you will, just turn quickly now over to Ephesians chapter 1. You see this word used in two senses, very quickly. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. Now, that's the word eulogetos, the one that I have in the outline. Hear me. That word is only used of God in the New Testament, used of nobody else. And it means you praise God. You speak well of God. You give thanks to God. That's what the word blessed means here. You praise God for who he is. Then blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, the same stem. But he's conferred blessings on us. So he has given us blessings. That's not the word that's used in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The second word is the one that's used, makarios. Makarios, many take from a Hebrew word that means, oh, the happiness of. And I've seen books where people have said, this is the secret for a happy life. You want a happy life? Live out the Beatitudes. Oh, the happiness of. I don't think that's what it means. In fact, that would be something of a contradiction when you come to the second one. Oh, the happiness of those who mourn. That doesn't quite compute. It has the idea of looking upon another person and say, oh, he's blessed. He's blessed with good health. He's blessed with a sharp mind. He's blessed with the ability to make money. He's blessed with a good family. It's just the pronouncement of the happiness of. Because of that, Abbott Smith in his little lexicon, it says it can mean congratulations. And that fits. That hits it. Congratulations to this kind of a person. Oh, the happiness of. Congratulations to. In fact, Allen, in his commentary in Matthew, says, it describes, the word here, describes a state not of inner feeling, or the happiness of. It does not describe a state of inner feeling on the part of those to whom it is applied, but of blessedness from an ideal point of view in the judgment of others. May I say that again? Blessedness from an ideal point of view in the judgment of others. So the Lord Jesus is saying, oh, the happiness of, or congratulations to, these kinds of people. Now, if you will, you notice that the construction is exactly the same for all the Beatitudes. It has three parts. First of all, the Beatitude, a pronouncement of blessing. Congratulations. And then secondly, you have a character trait. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle, and so on. A character trait. Now, here's the part most people miss. The third part most people miss is this third part is a description of the coming kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the coming kingdom. They shall be comforted. That's the coming kingdom. We'll talk about that. They shall inherit the land. We're going to talk about that because every one of the third parts is a description of the coming kingdom. So here's what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven is drawn near. Repent. Get ready for it. Now, if you've turned to Christ, this is how I expect you to live. You are my disciples. Here is how I want you to show your discipleship. Here is how I want to show your loyalty to me. Blessed, congratulations to you, because you're going to go into the kingdom. That's basically what he's saying. Now, don't misinterpret that. He is not saying this is how you're saved. He's talking to people who he believes are already saved. And he's saying, this is what I mean. That's why I called it when we were talking about the various approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, an interim ethic. This is preached in light of the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is not here yet. The kingdom is not here now, so we're still living in the interim. So this is how I expect you to live. Of course, we're still in the dispensation of law when Christ is giving this, but that's not the point. The point is he's talking about character. I don't care what dispensation you're living in. This is what God expects of his people. Right, let's take a look at them. The first one is, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are two words for being poor in Greek. One is the idea of paneia. It's easy to remember that. You think of penny, paneia. It doesn't have a thing to do with it, but it's a person who's poor, but he has food and shelter and clothing. We've all seen that. In fact, many of us have lived that life. We were poor. I'm sure there's still some people in this room who may be poor. Not many, but I'm sure there may be some. But you have something. The opposite of that is to be a street person. And the second word is ptokos. Ptokos. What do you think when I say ptokos? Ptokos. Ptokos. You just spit it out. It means a person who has nothing. You find in Luke 16 the wonderful story of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who wore purple and fine linen every day. And he fared sumptuously, which is a highfalutin way of saying he had a banquet, a large banquet, every day. And there was a poor man named Lazarus. And the word poor there is ptokos. Lazarus was a helpless, hopeless cripple. He had to be carried to the gate of that rich man. And he fingered his way through the garbage to find food to eat. Now here's the kicker. The same word is used of Christ in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became ptokos, a pauper. That we through, in the same word again, the same stem, that we through his poverty may be made wealthy. That's incredible. Christ became a pauper, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Well, what does it mean when it says poor in spirit? Does it describe a horrible self-image? Does it mean you say, oh, poor little me, I can't do anything. I'm not worth anything in the service of the Lord. No, it doesn't mean that. The classic illustration of a proper view of yourself is John the Baptist. Remember, he just said this in chapter 4. Oh, I'm not worthy to carry the sandals. I'm not worthy to unloose the thongs of the sandals of the person that's coming after me. He was so humble. I'm nothing in accomplishing anything. And yet when he was asked, who are you? You know, he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, I want you to put that together. On the one hand, he recognized that before God, he was nothing. But on the other hand, he recognized, oh, God has given me a slot to fill. God has given me a responsibility. That's exactly what you have in Romans 12:3. Listen, let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think. But to think so as to think soberly. That's what the King James has. The opposite, the antonym of that is insane. Think sanely, not insanely. Think like you should clearly, but not like a maniac. Think of yourself clearly. And then he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. So what you ought to do is think, what can I do to serve the Lord? What are my gifts and abilities? And recognize that God does use you. And you have a ministry to fulfill in Christ's ministry. But what does he mean then by poor in spirit? He means this is how you see yourself before God. Blessed are those who are paupers in spirit. I can't help think of Job. In Job chapter 1, God says, Job is the most righteous person I've found on planet Earth. And you know this story. Satan says, let me at him. And God says, you may, except don't take his life. And his wife. It's interesting. He never took his wife. And so Job was lost everything. He even lost his children. He was a pauper. And then he actually lost his health. And his so-called comforters came around and said, Job, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. People don't suffer like you do unless there's something wrong in their lives. Fess up. And all the way through the book, Job defends himself. Now, I'm not any worse than anybody else. And he defends what he's done in life and so on. And then he says, if only I could talk to God. If there was some go-between so I could talk to God. You know how the book ends? Job says, God, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Now that's being poor in spirit. Hear me, people. Every time a person sees who God is and gets a glimpse of his holiness and his righteousness, you become poor in spirit. That's invariably true. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in this wonderful, wonderful picture. Seraphim were flying around with six wings. God is so holy that they covered their feet with two of their wings and covered their face with two of their wings. Two they were flying and they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The sight was so awesome that the very doorposts of the building shook. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's being poor in spirit. Even in Luke 6, at the very beginning of Peter's contact with Christ, Peter recognized who Jesus was. You know what he said? Depart from me, Lord. I'm an unclean man. I'm a sinner. So that's what this is saying. Recognize who God is. And recognize your poverty. And when you do that, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice it's present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now some have argued that that means the kingdom has already started. In fact, if you look back down to verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now the present tense, are you listening? Are you with me? I don't want to lose you. The present tense in English or in Greek doesn't always mean present tense. It can be used of something future. In fact, many grammarians say this is a futuristic present because the following is all future. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth and so on. It's all future. Since the others are future, this is probably future as well. Let me give an illustration of a present tense used of something future. 1 John 2:17. You can get it because in our translations, it's translated as present. Love not the world, and he goes on to say, for all that is in the world is passing away. Great, honk, stone, the crows, and starve the lizards. The world with its lust is passing away. It's just as strong now as it was 2,000 years ago. It's not passing away. It will pass away. That should be translated future tense. The world will pass away with all of its lusts. So likewise here, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of a person God wants to bless. Congratulations. Let me take a second. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The second one. Congratulations for those who mourn. Obviously, when you see yourself as you really are, you mourn before God. And we take that as being personal, which is true, That was Job's experience. That was Isaiah's experience. It was Peter's experience. When we see who God is, we are paupers in spirit and we just mourn. But it's not just for individuals. I'm quite sure that the Lord here is looking at the nation Israel. Mourning not just for your personal sins, but for the sins of the nation. Blessed are those who mourn. And you'll notice as you look at the prophets, they wept over the condition of Israel. They were sorry for the condition of Israel. They mourned. Now, I know the United States is not Israel, but boy, there are parallels. When I look at our nation, I see not only that we're threadbare spiritually, but on the path to destruction. And I just mourn for our nation. Yesterday we had an executive committee meeting, and one of the gentlemen said, I wonder if our forefathers ever thought they'd see a day like we're seeing today. And I don't think so. They didn't imagine that the degradation could have set in so quickly and so suddenly and so horribly, so completely. And we mourn. Well, likewise, Israel was mourning. This is given to Jews. For they shall mourn, for they shall be comforted. What a passage. They shall be comforted. Well, if you will, turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to what Isaiah says. Obviously, the Lord here is looking at this very passage. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says the Lord, your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way, and that's the ministry of John the Baptist. Now turn to chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 61. Very quickly, Isaiah 61. You'll find that comfort is a key theme of the coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61. Let's start with verse 1. I'm after verses 2 and 3. But the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. May I take one more? Turn back to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 18. Isaiah says this, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. This is God speaking. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. So what's he saying? That this is looking at the future repentance of Israel. And it's expected that these people would be mourners, as Zechariah 12:10 says. Zechariah 12 predicts that there's going to be a spirit of supplication poured upon Israel, and they're going to mourn. And it's over and over again, mourn, mourn, mourn. They're going to weep. And because of Israel's repentance and their mourning, God's going to forgive their sins and bring the kingdom. That's why this mourning, blessed are those who are mourners, for they shall be comforted. Now, we're not Israel. But as a church, we are going to be closely associated with Israel. Sometime we're going to discuss what's the relationship of the church to Israel. It's going to be very close. So I think we too, with Israel, will be comforted in that future age. I'm looking forward to that, when God will reign on planet Earth and everybody will be comforted, no war and so on. The third one, I'm going to touch the third one very quickly. Page 2 in your notes. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The gentle. What do you mean by gentle? Well, you remember the King James? Blessed are the meek. When you think of a meek person, you think of somebody that's willy-nilly, Casper milk toast, doesn't have any will of his own, just intimidated by a little mouse, anything. That's not what meek means, or the word gentle here. Barclay explains very clearly, and I think he hits it right on, that meekness looks at controlled power. We talk about a 1,500-pound stallion. Power, excuse me, powerful. But we say it's a meek horse. We refer to horses being meek because you can control them. They're not wild. They're meek. The meekest man on all the earth was Moses. Now, I'm going to take time to do this. I'm going to keep you for 2 minutes. Turn over, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. It's raining outside anyway, so Numbers chapter 12. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 12. This is such an interesting illustration. Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble. That's the parallel to being meek. He is very humble, more than any man who's on the face of the earth. Some translations have it meek. He is the meekest man on planet earth. Now, I want you to notice what that's saying. Powerful Moses brought down Pharaoh, the mightiest power on the Mediterranean basis, with nothing but a staff, who parted the Red Sea, who led the children of Israel for 40 years. Powerful man. And you'll notice this, that whenever God's name was profaned, whenever God's reputation was in jeopardy, Moses was a tiger. But when Moses himself is being intimidated, he does nothing. Controlled power. Let's move on. Verse 4, number 12. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forth, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, with whom I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb. And Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O Lord, O God, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Now that's meekness, folks. That's meekness. Power, controlled, but controlled. Never use it to vindicate himself. I'm going to take one more passage, and I'll conclude with this. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Tremendous lesson. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. That's the word scoliosis. They're crooked. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated for it? You endure it with patience. You're getting what you deserve. So what if you did? Oh, I'm suffering. Yeah, but you deserved it. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds grace with God. It's a beautiful thing in God's sight. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now that's meekness. When he was threatened, didn't revile. When he was persecuted, did not get revenge. Romans 12 again, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So the principle is that you don't get revenge. You don't get revenge. Let God get the revenge. We'll talk about the reward next time. Next time I'll get through this breath of Beatitudes and the similitudes. And we'll be talking on the parable of the salt on the manure pile. The parable of the salt on the manure pile. I'm sure you've never heard it. So, what I want to just conclude it with is this. These are the kinds of people that God is looking for. Those who are broken in spirit, as Chuck said this morning, crushed. Those who mourn. Those who meek. These are character qualities. He's not talking about what we do. He's talking about what we are. And God is more interested, first of all, in what we are than what we do. He wants to work with your inner being, your character. Now, I'm talking to myself just as much as you. And God is working my own heart. I was deeply convicted as I prepared for these Beatitudes, that God wants us to be like this. Finally, you'll get the impression that you're saved by being good. That's what it means, poor in spirit. There's nobody who can stand up before the presence of God. I've had a person tell me one time, I'll never forget this, it just shook me. I was talking about the gospel, sharing the gospel, and he says, I told him that you have the choice to make trust in Christ now. And he says, no, I'll live the way I am. I'll take my chances. I just shivered. I'll take my chances. That's awful. You don't have the chance of the proverbial snowball. You don't have a chance because we are wicked. And Christ died on that cross to pay for our sins, as we heard this morning in the testimony time, beautiful time. And Christ is resurrected so that our faith may be given, faith may be on him, and he may give us eternal life as a gift. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for these piercing words of Christ. Work in our hearts so that we may see you for who you really are and acknowledge that we're paupers in spirit. Work in our hearts so that we may see our sin. Keep us from being self-righteous. And may we mourn. Work in our hearts so that we may be meek. Recognize the authority you've given to us. But never abuse it. Never use it for vindication. Never use it for revenge. And again, Father, we pray for those who are here who have never stopped to trust in Christ and pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm thankful. I'm sorry I kept you over 5 minutes. I'll never do it again.